Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. It's a nice January Sunday morning. Good to have all of our visitors with us. Glad you're here. We do want to emphasize the gospel meeting. 2 weeks from today it will start. We look forward to a good gospel meeting. Good will be done. We will be strengthened and builded up in the most holy faith. A brochure will be placed in every mailbox at the post office, and people will again be informed of our TV program. In fact, there are two programs each Sunday morning, and of our concern and their invitation to come and to see what we're about. And so we continue to do these things, and hopefully to the glory of God and to the good of the community, and to give people a better idea of what we are and who we are and why we are like we are. And life marches on. We come to Acts chapter 7 this morning. I want you to open your New Testament, beginning in verse 29. 29 through 53. I'm going to take this section of Stephen's lesson, his defense sermon, and talk about the fact that it happened in the wilderness. This is the title of the lesson. It happened in the wilderness. Some of these defense sermons are sermons in which we find so much great history summarized. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, you pick up the original record of certain events. And sometimes when God has His spokesman preach the gospel in the New Testament, book of Acts, He will have them summarize so much history with just a few thoughts, few concepts, few names with which the present contemporary audience can identify. Stephen is a great man. Stephen is one of those deacons. We'll call them deacons. They're servants. One of the people selected in Acts chapter 6 to look out for the Grecian widows who were being overlooked in the daily ministration. Philip was another one. I guess Stephen and Philip were the two most famous out of that group of men who were willing servants to help attend the widows. Humble men, willing workers, and yet God used them in an inspired way to facilitate the growth of the church and to help the brethren to go forward. They were great preachers or teachers of the Word of God. And with Stephen, he's just got so much courage. And he's got so much wisdom. And he's full of the Spirit. And those that would oppose his message because they did not think there could ever be a change with Judaism, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it was always that way with inspired men. Who could gainsay God? Who could falsify one comment God or God's spokesman ever made? Impossible. Stephen was full of courage. Verse 8, he's full of grace and power. He produced signs. And yet he gets into a dispute, verses 9 and following, with certain people. And then they can't get the better of him because he's speaking with wisdom and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. And so they suborned men. That is, they induced men. It could have entailed bribery, but the word does not necessitate that. But they suggested to certain men that they bring accusations against Stephen. The world hasn't changed. It's a serious thing to be a false teacher. Some of my brethren need to understand this too. It's equally serious to be a false accuser. Well, they're going to bring, it reminds me of Naboth from the Old Testament. And they're going to lie about Stephen. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people. See, it's easy to get a controversy with a lie. Make up something that the people will not tolerate, and then bring to bear the burden on the man who never was guilty in the first place. And the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him into the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You know, that's one of those striking contrasts in persons. When you see an enraged group that are stirred up because of accusations, and the man that is completely innocent and God-filled retains his composure. Remember last Wednesday night we were looking at a certain word that had to do with vigor, a calm vigor of mind. That's what this is like right here. Calm vigor. His mind is at work. He's not, you know, dull to the occasion. He's in trouble here. And shortly his life will be taken. But he's calm. And it's just like looking at an angel. He goes over so much of the history of Judaism. If you just kind of scan down there, starting with Abraham. We've been discussing Abraham in our Sunday morning Bible class. He picks up Abraham and talks about Jacob and proceeds, you know, with all of that going on down to Moses and all of this. We get down to, let's come down to verse 29 now. He talks about how that Moses tried to deliver the Israelites before they were ready for the delivery. He killed an Egyptian one day and he thought that there would be a rising up of his people behind him and they would leave Egypt. Didn't work out like that. Moses didn't get that word from God, I suppose. I'm not sure how that all worked, but he thought he would deliver them that day, but it didn't work. 40 years later, it worked. You imagine waiting on something you wanted to do and tried to do 40 years ago? Lord, I tried that once. And that's what you're into 40 years later. I don't want to go back to Egypt and get those people. And so what I want to do today is I talk about it happened in the wilderness. I want to list the kinds of things that Stephen's going to list here. In the wilderness, there was, number one, verse 29, a fleeing and a sojourning. Moses fled. By faith he fled. God told him to leave. Moses, this is not the time. So he goes down to a place called Midian. Now, when we're talking about the wilderness here, I simply want you to have in mind the area or the concept of the area between Egypt and the Promised Land. Egypt and the Promised Land. The wilderness. What went on in the wilderness? What happened in the wilderness? Moses fled to the wilderness. Moses escaped. And then he sojourned. He went from place to place. He became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. They're not named here, but Gershom and Eliezer are his sons. And so there's a sojourning. I had Seth lead that song because, you see, this is our wilderness wandering right now. What's going on in the wilderness? Well, there's a sojourning. We're in our sojourning. We're pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. And this world is certainly not my home. We had a student, Brown Trail, years and years ago named Doff. He was a good guy. And he loved to lead that song. And he didn't love to lead it any more than my daddy loved for him to lead it. Daddy loved to hear Doff lead that song. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And those concepts become sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. And that brings us to verse 30. What else went on in the wilderness? The passing of time. And when 40 years were fulfilled, isn't it easy for a speaker or a Bible writer just to jet through so much time that we weariedly plodded through? Isn't it amazing how that works? You know, time that takes its toll on us because we're the ones that are the victims of the moments, or we're getting the scars, or the weight, or we're learning the lessons, and all of a sudden, zoom, 40 years. That's like my life. It's like your life. What went on in the wilderness, Stephen? Time passed. And it's somewhat non-dramatic. Kind of like my life. You know, Moses kept sheep. That's not drama. That's not high drama. And you can lose a lot of your Egyptian eloquence by trying to talk to sheep. There's not a lot of, you know, honing on your skills when you're out there with sheep. Very unexciting, non-dramatic, sort of like our lives. As the moments pass by. But then thirdly, Stephen picks it up. There was what? There was an appearance. There was a messenger of God. Since this is holy ground, this is one of the members of the Godhead. And it's transliterated angel. It's just messenger. A messenger of God made an appearance in the wilderness. Isn't that something? An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire, in a bush. We were talking about a case in Genesis 15 this morning when that furnace and that torch passed through those divided pieces of meat, and we said the fire represented the presence of God. Well, what did it represent here at the burning bush? The presence of God Himself. There was a messenger of God. God would have all men to know that He has sent a messenger to the wilderness. There is a messenger that has been sent to this world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I take it that the Word that became flesh was the messenger in the bush. Just like the messenger in Joshua chapter 5 that Joshua talked to. There was an appearance by a messenger. And in verse 31 he says, there was a voice in the wilderness. A voice in the wilderness. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before John's voice broke the silence of the Judean wilderness, there was a voice back here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That was John. But long before John's voice broke the silence of the skies, there was a voice back here in the wilderness that was God's. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And he drew nigh to behold. There came a voice of the Lord. And then notice in verse 32, and this is from Exodus 3 and verse 6, we have a self-description of God. What went on in the wilderness? God described Himself. It's interesting, you know, it's one thing to have the ontological concept of the ultimate principle of the universe. It's another thing to get His name, or it's another thing to get His description, get His self-description. I am the God. And by the way, earlier, back in verse 2, He's identified as the God of glory. So the God of glory is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That's this God. And isn't it interesting in Matthew 8:11, when Jesus is discussing the coming kingdom, He said, you people that are going to make it to the kingdom, you're going to sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. We'll be with their God, the God of glory, but we will be with them. You think about it, Abraham, the father of the faithful. Isaac, laughter. Jacob, power with God. All of those names for a reason. And He says, Jesus says, the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out, but those that come into the kingdom, they're going to be in the kingdom with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. And in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of the faithful. So you have this marvelous self-description of God. And then in verse 32, what else happened in the wilderness? You know, Moses got scared. Moses got scared in the wilderness. In fact, he trembled. The word can be translated tremble. It can be translated terrified. This is not just a mild case of being uneasy. But what happens to Moses is he trembled and durst not behold. He says, I can't afford to look any more at that. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. I am afraid. There was trembling. Hebrews 12:21 when he comes back to Mount Sinai, having delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he trembles again. Isn't that something? I tell you, brethren, God is going to have to do something awfully mighty to make it possible for us to be at ease in His presence. Have you ever thought about that? Now here we are on the earth, living our lives, indwelled by His Spirit. His Spirit doesn't scare me. I don't see His Spirit any more than I see my spirit. But I have no fear. I have no trepidation. There is nothing of alarm that is caused by the indwelling presence of God. But what is it going to be like when you stand before the great white throne? Or you walk the streets of gold, if we can just talk about it in the language of Revelation. You gather around God and Christ and the Spirit and the redeemed of all ages. Something is going to have to be done to make it possible for us to be at ease in the presence of the infinite God, so that you don't hide your face, so that you're not afraid to look. Can you imagine even being so bold as to say hello to God? To talk to God? To ask something of God? 2 times in the wilderness, Moses was scared to death. And this is of a man that later, you know, was a friend of God. And there was nobody on the earth that God had more of an intimate, close-up encounter than Moses. And Moses was scared twice in the presence of God. Trembling. And so God says out of the bush to Moses, as Moses starts toward the bush, "You need to take your shoes off. This is holy ground." What happened in the wilderness? God declared a little parcel of land right there around that bush holy ground. Why? Because He was there. He was there in a sense. He was represented there. And the approach, you know, it needed to stop. And if you came that close, you had to show great respect and reverence and awe for the might and the infinity of God. This is holy ground. That concept ought to always stay with us as we try to be the people of God today. What went on? God made a difference between the holy and the profane. And anytime you get close to God, you're getting into the holy area. And that's why I can't stand to see people taking advantage of sacred things or abusing sacred things or blaspheming or, you know, just talking in a vulgar way about God or the gospel or the church. I can't stand that. If kids were raised right and understood the profane and understood the sacred, you know, then you launch them on a career that's got possibilities. But when you destroy that distinction between the common, you know, don't call it common, Peter, the common, and over here you've got the holy, hagios, the dedicated, those dedicated to God. There's a difference in outlook, there's a difference in life, there's a difference in character, there's a difference in destiny. Moses, I'm telling you, you're standing on holy ground. Now, we're not in heaven, in the very presence of the personal form of God. But God knows that we're here. Jesus said He would be here today. And the Spirit is in us all the time. And so we have those connections. And as we deal with the sublime and the serious, the sacred, the heavenly, the spiritual, we walk on holy ground. What happened in the wilderness? Moses got right there to some holy ground. The presence of God. And then in verse 34, Stephen says, you know, God did this in the wilderness. He showed concern and He promised some help. He showed concern and He promised some help. Just like now, I can read in Scriptures where He tells me all the time that He's concerned about me. He loves me. He gives me information. He gives me warning. He gives me motivation. Does all kinds of things for me. And He's saying He's for me. He wants me to be faithful all the way. And it's going to be fine. And help is coming later. There are certain things I have to go through now. He'll help me through them. But the ultimate help of the Redeemer coming back, that's on its way too. Concern and help. And then in verse 34, what happened in the wilderness, Stephen? God gave Moses a mission. God gave Moses an assignment. He was to go down to Egypt and deliver the people. In fact, he talks about him like, you know, earlier when he killed that Egyptian, he wanted to be a deliverer and they wouldn't have it, but they rejected him. Well, are you going to kill us like you killed him yesterday? He went out the next day after killing the Egyptian, and there were two Hebrews arguing, and he tried to make them to get along. Well, who do you think you are? And Stephen says, you know, they rejected Moses. They rejected the deliverance that he offered. So what happened in the wilderness? Well, God said, I want you to go back. And I want you to get my people. This man that they refused, God made him a ruler and a deliverer. You know, that's like Jesus Christ. The stone that was rejected, the one that they rejected was made the head of the corner. This Moses, whom they refused, became a ruler and a deliverer. And if you check that word, the word deliverer can just as well be translated redeemer. So Moses became the redeemer of Israel. Out in the wilderness, you might check Matthew 21:42 on the matter of Jesus and the stone being rejected and all of that. And then in verse 36, what else happened to Stephen in the wilderness? And he says, signs, signs, signs. Let's just look at it. In verse 36, this man led them forth. Now watch how he divides this. Having wrought wonders and signs in Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. 40 years of signs were provided. And we can read about them in our Old Testament. In John 20:30-31, as John is getting close to wrapping up his book, he will say, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the sight of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Just a few of what Jesus did on a few days is actually recorded. John would say that if everything that Jesus did was recorded, I suppose the world would not contain the books. Now, brethren, that has to be hyperbole. There is no way for that to be literally true. I mean, a 30-year life is a 30-year life. You can only put so much into so many hours of a day. John is simply saying the Lord did so much good. He was so busy going around doing good, as Peter said in Acts 10, he went around doing good, that if God had recorded all of the deeds, he says, it's a hyperbolic statement, the world itself. This is a massive universe. It would contain all of the books with a lot of room left over. But it's simply a way to magnify the greatness of the deeds and the multitudinous amount of deeds that Jesus Christ did when He was here. Signs. Give us a sign. Jesus said on one occasion, Matthew 12, well, you know, an evil generation seeketh after a sign. Sometimes He would give a sign. He healed people, fed people. Sometimes He was not reluctant to give a sign. In Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, He was not able to do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Sometimes there was a lid on the amount of signs. But on one occasion He said, well, evil people seek signs. Now there may be some good people that did too on other occasions, but an evil generation seeks a sign, and no sign's going to be given but the sign of Jonah. One great sign will be given to a very skeptical, maybe mean-spirited, disbelieving generation. The sign of Jonah. We commented earlier in Acts 17, 30 and 31, it was that sign that Paul used as proof of our accountability before God on the morning of the resurrection. He's given assurance unto all men. You Athenians are going to stand in judgment. You're going to be judged by Jesus. How do you know? He has already raised Him from the dead. And you're coming up next. And you're going to give account. Signs, signs, signs. We don't have to be miracle workers today to know that we're the people of God. When we properly understand the signs that are recorded in the Scriptures of God, we use them for their evidential value to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is His message. And so we stand on proof. We stand with proof. We don't go around trying to heal the sick and raise the dead. We point people to Scripture that give us an inspired, historically accurate account of the way it was done and when it was done, by whom it was done, for whom it was done. We point to the Word of God. The works of God are still manifest in providence. The miracles are history. When someone says, "Well, I believe God's still working miracles," please just write me down the definition you're using. Don't throw sound out. Don't just give me a sound. Give me a definition of a word. And I'll tell you if the Bible says that goes on or not. Now, if you think you can raise the dead, go at it. If you're successful, I'll plead your cause. But it hasn't happened since the first century. And there's a reason for that. All the facts line up. All the truths line up. But Stephen, what went on in the wilderness? Signs, signs, signs. And then verse 37, he says, God had a prophet there in the wilderness. A prophet. Moses. Moses was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. They said, make us gods to go before us. But in verse 37, this is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto the people like unto me. And did you know, in Acts chapter 3 in your New Testament, Peter quotes that very passage? And he says, and all the prophets talked about this. From Samuel and all of those down the line. They talked about this. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. So there was a prophet in the wilderness. In the wilderness, in the wilderness. But then next he says, in verse 38, there was a church in the wilderness. Have you ever thought about that? Of course, if you've got a footnote, it'll say, well, you could translate that congregation. That's right. Did you know that Moses was in the church in the wilderness? Israel was the church of God in the wilderness. God fits it all together. Long before the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, way back yonder, there was a church. Moses was a member. The rest of Israel, they were members of the Lord's church in the wilderness. And then in the very next, and then that passage also, verse 38, he says they had a Bible in the wilderness. And he calls it living oracles. They had a Bible. The Old Testament end in the wilderness. And then you come down to verse 39 through 43. Oh my. You had disobedience and apostasy in the wilderness. Our fathers were not always faithful. Look at verse 39. To whom our fathers would not be obedient, but they thrust him, talking about Moses, from them, and turned back in their hearts unto Egypt. What happened in the wilderness? Outright disobedience. They wanted to go back to slavery. What a horrible twist and turning of a heart. I don't understand exactly how a member of the church can become so distraught or so misguided or so twisted that he forsakes the church. And he goes back in his heart to the world. But they do. I've had kinfolk to do that. Had an elder once that did that. That hurts. I don't understand that. What have you not been getting? What have you not been feeding on? How can you let life do you like that? When you've got truth, you've got facts, you've got a framework of perspective, and you're in Christ, and you've got the wisdom of God, and you've got a fellowship, and you've got guidance through information. And then you go back in your hearts to the world. Still goes on in the wilderness. Even with a Bible. Even with a more complete Bible. Based on other events, the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation of Jesus Christ. It still goes on in the wilderness. Verse 42, but religion goes on. Sacrifices. Look at that. Did ye offer unto me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? You know, 40 years worth of sacrifice, that adds up. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of blood. And God says, you people, you kept on doing that. Kept on worshiping. Disobedient. Do disobedient people worship all the time? That's not shocking to me. Shouldn't be shocking to you. Some people are so naive about Scripture and so uninformed in basic truth, they just kind of go along like, you know, religious people are just, man, they're just the salt of the earth. Well, not all of them. Now, those that walk in truth are. But my goodness, man, make a distinction that the Bible itself makes. There are plenty of religious people that offer sacrifices in the wilderness 40 years. As they stand in disobedience to God. And all that dying generation, you know, died out. All that disbelieving generation, they died out beneath the wilderness sun. And their funerals were held, I suppose, in the wilderness. In verse 43, he picks up on their idolatry. They took their minds off of God. I tell you, brethren, the church here at Sheffield, we better keep our minds on God. Keep your minds, don't let yourself get distracted. Keep your mind on God. That's where stability is. God, God's truth, God's book, God's way. Ye took up the tabernacle of, they traded their tabernacle for another tabernacle, as it were. They were in the trading business. Well, swap. I'll swap my religion for that one. I'll have another religion today. I'll do this one now. I like this. Let's see how this works for a while. The tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan, the figures which you made to worship them. And that happened back in the context where God said, and I'm going to make you pay for it. That passage came up later. I'm going to take you off into Babylon. And so in verse 44 he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness. Good night. The tabernacle, that tent structure that predated the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony, because inside the Holy of Holies you had the Ark of the Covenant. And the testimony was the initial installment of the Ten Commandments. And so it's called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. It housed the testimony. They had God's Word. God's Word. Now, the initial installments of it. A memorial to it. In God's, if you can call the tabernacle like the temple, the house of God, in a sense. It represented God's dwelling place. They had a tabernacle in the wilderness. But then finally, when Stephen gets down to what we have in verses 45 through 53, he gets this side of the wilderness. He comes this side of the wilderness and begins to talk about how they got over into the promised land with Joshua. They possess the nations that God thrust out before them. Takes us down to the time of David, found favor in the sight of God, and talks about how Solomon built God a permanent house. Verse 47, even though God doesn't really dwell in a house like that, just like Paul would later say in Athens, Stephen also says it and says it before Paul right here. What kind of house can you build me? And then Stephen comes down in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye now have become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. And so he ties the current moment to the distant past. And he's got an audience of kinfolk, or of Jews rather, and he says, you're just like your fathers. And you can't name me one prophet in those days that your fathers did not persecute. And lo and behold, on their lips was the prophecy regarding the coming of the righteous one. And lo and behold, you people just a little while back killed him. Amazing thing. So he says, you think you've got a Bible, and you do. You think you're God's people. Well, you used to be. But he said, that law, the first installment of which was in the tabernacle of the testimony, he said, you've still got that law, but you've never kept it. You've never kept it. You're just like your fathers were. And they killed him. They killed him not for telling the truth, but because they didn't want to hear it. And they had no plans of improving their character or becoming more honest with God about their souls. A lot of things happened in the wilderness. And then just this side of the wilderness, the history continued. And Stephen was able to bring it down to his contemporaries. And he says, what has changed? What has changed? And so as I think about his great lesson, and you think about 2018, what has really changed? What has really changed? What goes on in the wilderness? If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?